go to the scripture tonight, that there's a resource table in the back. Some have asked questions about that. I want to make sure that I make it clear to you. Nothing on the table is for sale. That's why there's no prices on anything. It's there for you to take. If there's something on the table and there's a whole batch of new things there, with the exception of our witnessing video, everything else is different tonight. And so by all means, go by. If you can find something to be an encouragement to you, a book or a tape or anything that would help you, by all means, help yourself to it. There's a donation box for those who have said over the years, we'd like to give you something. We'd like to help out in this particular aspect of your ministry. We don't get our support from that. That takes care of itself. Whatever goes in the box and whatever we feel led of God to give and help, we just produce that so that people can have it to use. So if you're saying, well, I'm kind of short on cash, you don't need any money. Just go by, and if there's something that can help you, we want you to have it. Salvation is free, my friend. And everything that we have, God has given to us. And so we don't worry about whether we have enough money to replace a book. God has given us the only book we really need to begin with. And so we are thankful for all of that. So help yourself to anything that's on that table that can be of help to you. We want you to have it. Turning your Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. We have been talking for the last couple of services on the Lord's Day and then leading into tonight about striving for the mastery. Paul said that we are to run to obtain, that we're to strive to win and to do our best for the Lord and to strive for the mastery. And we've talked about things that would help us to do that. Tonight, I'm going to begin reading in Matthew chapter 21 and verse number 28. If you're able, please, would you stand along with me as we look into the Word of God together. Thank you so much, all of you, for being here tonight. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 28. The Lord Jesus said, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' And he went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, 'The first.' Jesus said unto them, 'Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him." You look up here for a moment. I want to preach to you tonight about striving for the mastery by contritely repenting of all our sin. I believe with all of my heart that one of the keys to the Christian life, not just revival, is our understanding fully and giving ourselves completely and contritely to a constant and ongoing repentance of the sin that's in our life. And I fear tonight that many, perhaps even some that are here, have done that on a half-hearted basis, and there still remains a residue of sin, besetting sin, pet sin, whatever you want to call it, that needs to be removed before we can fully and cleanly stand before God. I know I tread on uneasy ground tonight because I too am flesh as I stand to preach to you. But brothers and sisters, I believe we need to give some time in the Lord to this and be obedient to God and follow the Holy Spirit in this matter. So let us pray, and then we'll look into the Word. Heavenly Father, thank you now for your precious, infallible, inerrant Word. Lord, we can be thankful for all of the hallelujah choruses and all of the precious promises of God in the Word. But God, let us not be downcast and downfallen in our spirit when we are convicted of sin by the precious Holy Spirit of God. This Word is not only that which exalts us, but also that which cuts us to the very bone and marrow and reveals and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And tonight, dear God, I pray that we'll be willing to repent in our hearts, and that we will take action, Lord, where you put your righteous finger of truth upon that which is wrong in our lives. Lord, we cannot seek revival without being willing to be made clean. We cannot be made whole until we are willing to put ourselves wholly in your hands. We cannot be made pure until we are cleansed from the inside out. And so, God, we ask now for your cleansing. We ask now for your mercy. We ask now for your power and your shed blood's cleansing ability to take away our sins and to help us to see with insight and understanding this matter of repentance in our lives, and then, God, to be a people that would repent whenever it is necessary. God, help us now that we go through this with understanding and with a willing heart to be a doer of this word, not a hearer of it only. And we'll thank you, God, for what you might accomplish in each and every life, for it's in dear Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Every year I have the privilege of going back to my roots. You see, I was born in northern New York, but I was born again in northwest Arkansas. And every year I go back into the Ozark Mountains and I preach in that area. And when I'm there, I have the privilege of literally going and standing right on the spot where God called me to preach. Literally going right to the place where I stood and trusted Christ as my Savior. That's a great blessing to me to be able to do that. To be able to be reminded of the power of God. Not vested in that place, but it was a place where God met me. It's kind of, in a way, my Bethel. It's a place where I can go back and remember what I used to be and what God wants me to be. And part of the heritage that I had, being born again there in northwest Arkansas, was when God called me to preach. At that time, I was an assistant administrator of a hospital and an administrator of a nursing home. And I had great responsibilities in the regular world. But I was absolutely a baby when it came to preaching. And you know what happens? The Bible says, lay hands suddenly on no man. And so the preachers didn't do what some preachers today do. They just say, well, we want this man who's called to preach to have a place to preach. And they just back off and let him preach two or three times a month in their pulpit. Buddy, you didn't do that back then. When you got called to preach, you got your own pulpit, man. You don't get a pulpit unless God puts you in one. And so we had to pray, and we went and visited and soul in and went to the nursing homes and preached there and preached on the streets and did whatever we could to get a pulpit. But every spring, they would open up the graveyards back up in those mountains. Those mountain churches, the people had moved out of the mountains down into the city to find work. And when they got older, those big families weren't big families anymore, and some of those farms were just let go. And along with it, those old church houses that used to be back up in those communities. Why, there'd be people buried in those graves. It came time to decorate the graves on Memorial Day, and they would go back up in there. And when they went back up in there and cleaned up those graveyards, and they would visit those graves and decorate those graves, they would have dinner on the grounds and a meeting in the church house. And they'd go in there and they'd open that thing up. Now see, here I was, being raised in the Roman Catholic Church, never really understanding things like a brush arbor and the sawdust trail. I'd heard about those things after I got saved, but up there, they're real. When they have an outdoor meeting, they have an outdoor meeting, buddy. There's no tent. They just get some old limbs and they string them over a couple of poles and they shovel in there some sawdust and that's it. And you sit on chunks of log and benches made of boards and all of that. Well, in these older churches, we would go in there to preach, and there wouldn't be what we see here. We would come in, and all they had were sometimes a chunk of wood like you'd use to split to put in your fireplace, and they'd have that, and then on top of it, they'd have a rough sawn board, no back on it. People would sit on those wooden benches made like that. Right in the middle of that old house, there was a pot-bellied stove, and that's the only heat that they had. And during the wintertime, it'd get cold up there, and those, as they called them, waspers, those mud daubers would get in there, and they'd get up into those windows, and they'd make their little mud-columned nests and get in there, and they'd wait until the springtime came and the summer came, and it would warm up, and then they'd all come out and fly around in there for another year. Well, when you went in those church houses early in the spring, and in May, it's still cold up there, and they'd go in there, and they'd start up that pot-bellied stove because it was cold in the morning. And those waspers thought summer had come. And so you'd be up there preaching, holding the book in your hand. There'd be a little platform, not even as high as this stage is. There wasn't any pulpit. You just held the book in your hand and stood on that platform. And when you got preaching, you didn't have to preach very long before people thought that you were really getting with it. But what you really were doing was dodging those mud daubers that were coming down on there. See, you thought all these preachers that ran the aisle were running the aisle because they were being moved of the Spirit. No, they're being chased by mud daubers wanting to bite them and sting them, and they're running. And you thought that those wind-sucking preachers were going, hitting you, and what they were doing is they were jumping because those mud daubers were hitting them, and they thought they were getting stung. See, that's the truth now. I'm telling you the truth about all that. And all this is going on in that atmosphere. But, you know, in the midst of all that, there was one thing that always sticks in my mind. They didn't have a communion table. They didn't have a pulpit. But they had what looked like a couple of more benches for people to sit on. Only they were different than the other ones. The ones that people sat on were smooth and worn off, kind of like a log that had been in a river a long time, just kind of smooth and sanded down almost. But these up here were different. There'd be a log like that's coming up, and there'd be a big plank across it. And sometimes it wasn't even a plank. Sometimes it was a log that had been split in half, and it was like a half moon sitting there. And if you looked at that, that was the strangest looking thing. That log was all eaten up like some bugs had eaten into it. It had pits and it had little channels and it was well worn. And I thought to myself as I was coming up, not knowing about all those things, those dear saints of God, elderly women and elderly men, began to teach me about what it meant to be a Christian, about what it meant to be a preacher of the gospel. And they talked to me about those mourners' benches. See, we call it the altar. Y'all come to the altar, and in a sense we do. This is the altar, so to speak, the communion table, where the representation of Christ's body and blood is given, and that's the sense of that. An altar is a place of sacrifice. But these weren't altars. These were mourners' benches. And sometimes when I had a little bit of time, I'd get some of those elderly preachers that were there for many years, that were true saints of God, separated unto the Lord, some of the most humble men. And when they got in the pulpit, the fire just burned in them. They just were on fire for God. And they would talk about those mourners' benches like some sad thing that had passed. They would say, the days used to be when you'd get up and preach the book just 10 or 15 minutes. People would get up off those benches. Some of them looked so rough and so gruff and so sad looking. Tears be running down their cheeks, and they'd come. They'd fall on that bench, and they'd be there for 15, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, sometimes longer than that. And they would heave, and they would weep, and they would sigh, and they would cry. Some of them would moan and cry out to God, and they would be there. And others would come, and sometimes the church meeting that at times was 25 or 30 or 40 minutes, even an hour of testimony and shouting, all of a sudden a hush would fall on that crowd, and people would be at that altar, and there would be weeping and crying, and all you could hear were the sobs of the saints. Said, that's what etched those benches. The tears of God's people who got so close to God that they realized how sinful they were. There wasn't any excuses being made in their minds and hearts. They weren't saying, well, I'm better than him, or I'm as good as he is, or she is. No, they just saw Jesus. And they said, oh, God, I'm undone. They were like the prophets of old that said, I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And they wept for their lost loved ones, and they cried out to God for mercy for their sin. What's happened to those days? You see, the revival that we seek, it's the same as what they sought. I'm not against a padded pew. I don't think God is saying somehow you're backslid because you're sitting on a padded pew. But I think there's something wrong with us, brothers and sisters, young and old alike, when we get to the place where there's sin in our lives and our minds and our hearts, and we come to the house of God not completely clean, and the blood is available, and the altars are here, and there's time afforded to pray, and the book that stood the test of time from the beginning to the end is being preached, and we just listen to it, and we say, yeah, that's all right, and we go out the back door. You see, God said that we had to have a willingness in our heart to repent. Somehow when we repent, we are saying, we're agreeing with God, and we're saying, you know, Holy Spirit of God, you're convicting me of this thing in my life that's not godly. And you're right. And we admit that. That needs to be admitted. We're so quick to quote 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whoa, wait, stop. If we confess our sin. See, you and I don't confess our sin unless we have an attitude of repentance. Unless we see God and say, you know what? I'm no good the way I am. There's nothing good about me. It's just Him. Until we get to that place, we are absolutely out of place to say, oh God, send revival. Revive us again, oh God. We have no basis upon which to ask that of Him. Not if we're not willing to come to Him. This little parable that Jesus gave was not about somebody that was willing to go and do the will of his Father. It was somebody that was willing at the petition of God, even though at the first they may have said no, that was willing to change their mind and say yes. See, when you start a revival meeting, there's some people that are ready to come and confess their sin. They want to do it. But I can tell you from 25 years of experience that most people in a revival, I mean this from the bottom of my heart, most people are so covered up by the world and have so many things that are encumbering them that it takes a while for them to get down to the place where they're willing to do it. And there's many, many Christians, no matter, you can have a protracted meeting of 4 or 5 months and they still will not come. It's not the length of the meeting. It's the callous of the heart. I was in West Virginia at the beginning of my ministry. I had this trailer. I got up in West Virginia and I couldn't get the furnace to come on. Brand new trailer. Only had it on the road about 6 months. Couldn't get the furnace to come on. I called the 1-800 number from the gas station and said, what's going on here? He said, here's what you do. He said, go ahead and turn the gas on, go ahead inside and turn it on, go around outside and get down next to it. And I said, yeah, right. No, he said, no, go down there and get next to it and listen, and you'll hear a click. He said, that's the igniter. He said, when you hear that click, that means it's sparking and it'll come on. He said, if you don't hear that click, shut the gas off, you have a problem. Well, I went out there and I got down there and I didn't hear any click. I came back in and I said, there's no click. He said, I'll tell you what the problem is. He said, the road film has glazed over the igniter and it just doesn't have any spark. Are you listening? We have lived in the contemporary aspect of our lives of living in the world, being around sin, and we've gotten used to the darkness of this world. We've accommodated the sin, and we've said, well, it's all right. It's not that bad. It's not really sin. You know, God used to say sodomite. Now we say alternate lifestyle. God used to say drunkard. Now we say, well, he has a substance abuse problem. Amen. See, but what we've done is we've allowed the world to glaze over our igniter. He said, you've got to get some chemical, some alcohol, get in there and clean off that igniter so that spark will burn true again. That's what repentance does. Repentance cleans off the igniter. When you were born again, the Holy Spirit of God came to indwell in you. You and I are not in a heavenly places in the sense of reality, in the sense of God's vision of us. We're joint heirs with Christ. But we live in this dirty world. We're out there in a road film, if you will, of the world, glazes us over. And we get so that sin doesn't even bother us anymore. It can be right around the corner. We just say, well, you know, live and let live. That's his problem, not mine. The sensitivity to sin is not there. So we have to come to an altar We have to come and say, God, you're right. This is what I am. Your word is right. Holy Spirit of God, you're right. And let God and the precious blood of Christ cleanse the igniter of our soul so that we feel again what it means to be righteous. We have a sense of what it means to be pure and holy. We have a reason to understand the stench and the filth of the world, and we don't allow it into our hearts and in our homes. We have to have a sense of that. The only way we can have that sense is by true repentance. We have to have repentance. Now, God has promised us many things, but those promises are based upon our willingness to obey Him and to let Him be our God. I want you to see what I believe is a little vignette, a little picture of true repentance. Turn with me for a moment to Psalm 51. David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, and David has ordered the death of Uriah. And David now has been told by the prophet of God that he's the man. And he's gained insight, and he understands that he's sinned against God. And Psalm 51 is his prayer to God of repentance. I just want to point out a couple things. We'll move on. But I want you to see the importance of repentance. And I want you to understand it fully tonight. And that's what we're after. Notice, if you will, in verse number 1, that he pleads for mercy. When was the last time that you sat back and looked at yourself in reality compared to God? Not compared to your neighbors, not compared to what you were yesterday, but compared to the holiness and righteousness of God. My friend, if you and I will do that, we have no other plea but for mercy. God should have put us all in a devil's hell. He would have been absolutely righteous and just to have done so. There's absolutely nobody in here that would have one wit, not one word, to say, God, you were wrong. You shouldn't have put me in hell. I didn't deserve to be there. We all deserve that, and we still deserve it. If you're saved, it's because of the righteous blood of Christ that's been covered your soul, and underneath is a rotten, filthy sinner that has been declared righteous because of the precious blood of Christ, and that's all we are. When we're convicted of our sin, we ought to come to God and plea for mercy. God say, oh God, God. Say, well, God doesn't do what he used to do. I mean, when Ananias and Sapphira sinned, God took them right there. I am the Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. I am the Lord your God, I change not. It's the mercy of God that keeps him from doing what he did with them. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. God could have mopped this mess up and changed it a long time ago, but he's waiting for you, if you're here tonight, unsaved. His mercy, when he could just brush you off like a fly, and you'd burn in the fires of hell, and everybody that didn't go to hell that's saved would go to heaven and rejoice on streets of gold in the mansions that God's created for them, and you would be forgotten. But God hasn't forgotten you. Everyone else is looking at him and rejoicing. Hallelujah. Boy, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, but you're left out. And while everybody else is cheering, God is weeping because he died for you. That's mercy, my friend. It's mercy when we sin against him and sin against him and we don't repent and we don't confess and we just lay layer of sin upon layer of sin upon layer of sin and we do nothing about it and we come in with our religious sacrifices and our religious ways of doing things and say, oh, God bless you, brother. Oh, I love you, brother. Thank you, dear sister. What rot that is in the nostrils of God when he says, all you've got to do, I gave my only begotten son, the blood flows like a river and it's available to you. All you need to do is come and get clean. And you won't do it. It's required for fellowship with me, and you won't even bother to even go across the aisle to get on your knees on a padded floor with air conditioning all around you and people that love you and songs being sung, and you won't even come and bend your knee and say, I'm sorry for being a filthy, rotten liar. Instead, you'll carry it and build upon it and build upon it and build upon it till you got so much spiritual sludge in your life that sin begins to be the foundation of what you do every day and what you are every day. God help us. He pleaded with God for mercy. He said, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. But not only did he plead for mercy, but he acknowledged his sin personally. Verse number 3, he said, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. See, we have a lot of us tonight that in our minds are just victims. I can't help it. It's just the way I am. I can't help it. I was raised up in a bad family. I can't help it. I'm stuck in this dead-end job. I can't help it. I married this slug of a man. I married this slouch of a woman. I got these silly kids that won't do anything I tell them to do. It's not my fault. Why, I'm justified in getting on the filthy internet and looking at dirty pictures instead of honoring my wife and loving her as Christ loved the church. I'm justified in not obeying that stupid slug that won't work and do anything. Why should I obey him? I'm smarter than he is anyway. Why should I follow after my parents and do what they tell me to do? I know better than they are. Well, I'll make 10 times the money my old man ever made. He can't tell me what to do. He don't even know what to do himself. I don't need to listen to that preacher. He thinks he's somebody anyway. Doesn't do anything all day long except sit around and read a couple of verses out of the Bible. We're supposed to give him money, support him, let him go to work for a change. Buy him a mule and put him out there. See if he can do what I do. I don't need to listen to that book. It's just man's word anyway. I know better than that stuff. How about us being honest for a change? How about instead of pointing a finger at somebody else, we just get the old mirror of God's word, the truth, the law, and just stick our face in there and say, you know what, God, you're right. Say we have fellowship with God. The Bible says in the book of Amos that how can two walk together except they be agreed? If God says you're a filthy, rotten sinner and you need to be saved, and you're trying to walk with God in some religious front, and you're not saved, you're lying to yourself. You're self-deceived. You're on your way to hell like a bullet, thinking you're on your way to a picnic at a Sunday school class, and buddy, 1 second after death, you're going to find out where you're headed. Only by that time, there will be no remedy. No U-turns on the road to hell once you pass the veil of death. But there's U-turns now. They point to Jesus. Why don't you, husbands and wives, start looking at what you are and compared to God instead of what your husband or your wife is? Why don't you kids stop pointing a finger at your parents or at each other or the circumstances? Start looking in the mirror of your own life and saying, oh God, compared to you, I've got some fessing up to do. I've got sin in my life and stinking rotten attitudes and bad huffy puffy rebellion. David didn't say, well, my, I'm the king, and after all, she was sunbathing, and after all I did was order him to the front as though he's going to sell that rot to God. You say, well, God knows all things, David. Why on earth did you try to convince God that somehow you were justified in sending her husband to the front so he could die so you could fulfill the law of God because he was dead and now you could marry his wife when you had lust in your heart all along and you committed adultery with her in your heart before he was even dead and you committed murder when you wanted to send him to the front and kill him?
You're running well, preacher.
The Holy Spirit of God, i.e. Nathan the prophet, is knocking on our door tonight. It's us, not them, not him, not her, you and me. And David said, you're right. You're right, God. It is me. And you can be justified when you judge me, God. I won't alibi. I'll stand right there and say, yes, Lord, when you say I was a filthy murderer. You say I was an adulterer, I'll say, amen, you're right, and I'm not proud of it. I'm brokenhearted about it. I'll not alibi, say it's somebody else's fault, say there were irreconcilable differences, say you don't know my wife, you don't know my husband, my parents are this, they're that, I didn't have a chance, shut up.
Amen.
You want to follow Jesus' example. When he stood before those that were accusing him, the Bible said he said not a word. And if anybody could have said a word, it would have been him. He was perfect and sinless. But in order for you and I to have our rotten souls spared from a devil's hell, we had to have somebody take our sin. And he did, and he took it all the way, and he never said, it wasn't me. He said, I'm willing to take it. Once God Almighty, the Father, said in the Garden of Gethsemane, nothing, when Jesus asked him three times, he said, not my will. But thine be done. You know what you and I need to say? We need to say, I'm very uncomfortable, God, owning up to this filthy sin I have in my life. I don't want anybody to know about it. Lord, I wish you'd take the cup from me. I wish you'd tear those verses out of the Bible that say that your sin is going to find you out. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. I wish you'd tear that verse out of the Bible that says that every one of us will give an account to God of the works we've done on earth, whether they be good or bad. I wish you'd tear them out and throw them away. I wish you'd get them out of there. But God, I know you won't. So you're right. You and I need to stand up right now and say, you're right, God. Whatever you said about me, whatever you know about me, whatever you declare about me in the heavens of my heart, you're right. Amen. I am that worm. I am that liar. I am that thief. I am that wicked-hearted, wicked-minded, filthy person. I am that person. I'm one that likes to shout. I like to say, oh God, I'm redeemed. Praise the Lord, I'm his and I'm saved. But my friend, I'm saying it from a platform of understanding that I'm nothing but a filthy, rotten sinner that's been saved of no merit of my own, but only because of Christ. He acknowledged his sin. You can shout revival from the housetops and paint it in big red letters on the side of your barn, but my friend, you'll never even have a smell of it, you and I, until we say, yes, Lord, you're right about me. In verses 7 through 12, he asked God to cleanse him. Said, purge me in verse 7 with hyssop, and I shall be clean. I spent a lot of years in the nursing home business. Some of you may be acquainted with that, but nursing home patients, they have a lack of circulation when they get older. And they lay in the bed and they get bed sores. And those bed sores will be like an ulcer. They'll be deep. Now, if you don't know what you're doing, you'll say, you know what, that hurts, and it does. And you'll go ahead and you'll put some ointment on there, and you'll cover it over with a bandage and wash it and keep it clean. But it'll never go away. The only way you can get rid of that bed sore, take that bandage off there and wash it, and you have to do what they call debride it. You got to cut away the old dead flesh. Are you listening? Until you get down to where it bleeds fresh blood. And then you put that balm, that ointment in that hole. And then you cover it over and keep it clean. I mean, keep it clean. And what happens is that balm allows that skin to grow and heal. And it heals from the inside out. And it's gone. You know what we've done? We've looked at our filthy, rotten sin like that bed sore. And we've said, I'm going to put a little bit of ointment of doing good over the top of that. I'm going to put a little bit of ointment so it won't smell like a putrid sore. I'm going to make it smell good. I'm going to spray it with this elixir or this covering, this deodorant or whatever, so that it won't smell, called religion. Everybody look at me and say, well, they're doing pretty good. Look at them. They go to church all the time. It's wonderful. But it never heals. It didn't heal 4 years ago when you had revival. It's not healed 3 years ago. It's 2 years ago. It ain't healed. And you're sitting here tonight and it's still not healed. And if you don't put the religious ointment on it, and if you don't tend to it all the time, it is a filthy, rotten, stinking part of your life, and you're going to have to live with it and have the pain of it forever. But if you'll come to an altar and you let God purge it. David said, take that hyssop, that scrunchy kind of a mossy stuff that grows, that has rough edges on it like a scrubber. Get in there and scrub it until there's nothing but new left, until there's nothing but blood left. And then put that balm of Gilead, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that wound. And then by the grace of God, keep it clean. Keep it clean. Keep it clean. And you know what happens? Those things that we did that were wrong, that we're so afraid somebody's going to find out about. At first, we're going to have such remorse for them. We're going to be sorry we did them. We don't want anybody to know about them, but now they know. And oh, the shame and all the awful feeling of guilt. But after a while, when we walk with Jesus, we come clean. Right away, that balm of Gilead takes away the pain. And it begins to heal from the inside out. Until one day we wake up after we've been following Jesus and obeying the Lord day to day, day in, day out, and there's just a little scar there. That's all. A little scar to remind us of the penalty of sin. The price that had to be paid. Said something about Jesus having nail scarred hands. See, when he had the nails in his hands, they pierced his hands, but when they were gone and he was healed, the scars didn't go away. They are a reminder of the price that your filthy sin and my filthy sin cost our blessed Lord. And there will be scars in our life as well. But we can go beyond them. And David said, purge me. There's somebody sitting here tonight, maybe more than one somebody, that you don't have a lot of sin in your life. But you've got some. You've come 80% clean or 75% clean or 95% clean. But for years, you've never dealt with that one thing. For years, you've never agreed with God about that one thing. You're still harboring unforgiveness. You're still harboring hatred. You're still harboring malice. You're still harboring greed for somebody that hurts you, or somebody that did something for you, or somebody that didn't do something for you. It may be a parent that long since dumped you or hurt you. It may be a friend or another preacher or someone other, or somebody you worked for. And you never dealt with it. It's caused you to have hatred and ugliness in your heart. And you just covered it over. But every time you come to church and every time you try to get close to God, the Holy Spirit says, let's go back and talk about this. Well, no, Lord, you and I are never going to see the glory of God and the power of God. We're never going to see our homes turned around for Christ. We're never going to see our church on fire and winning the lost like it should. We're never going to feel the gracious provision of God and have the glory of God in our soul like we should have until we're willing to get rid of that spot. It's got to go. And you don't get rid of it any other way than to take it to God. If you walk out of this auditorium tonight with that on your heart, it won't be because this preacher didn't tell you. But I'm not the only one that told you. I'll guarantee you this man of God has told you for years. I'll guarantee you that God has put people in this pulpit throughout the years who've said it also. So just count me in like one of them. We need to repent. He pleaded with God for mercy. He acknowledged personally his sin and vindicated God in his own heart. And he petitioned God and said, purge me, wash me, make me to hear joy and gladness. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. And then by faith, believing that God is the God that he knew, he said, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Interesting, isn't it? Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted unto you. Boy, we've been trying to get people saved for a long time. I've been trying to get my daddy and my brother saved for a long time. I wish my sister-in-law would get saved. I wish this nation would come to God. Then repent. And after you repent, then we'll teach transgressors his ways, and sinners will be converted. Why should God grant us with souls to be saved when we're not willing to come and repent? He does because of his mercy to those that are unsaved. But why should he bless us? Huh? The truth is that we ought to be at this altar from now until daylight. The truth is nobody ought to get up off that altar till they're clean with God. That's the truth. Why is it we don't do it? I don't know. But I know this. Until we're willing to do it, nothing's going to happen. So why don't we just bow our heads for a moment? I don't believe another word needs to be said regarding anything in this matter. Why don't you just listen to the voice of God and just do whatever he says?